laid upon our pastor's heart. Father, as we partake of this offering, we would ask that you not only bless it here on this morning, but the mission field we support around the world. We will be careful to give you all praise, honor, and glory. For it is in Christ's name we ask.
Amen. Amen. Song for us this morning, please. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You know, it delights my heart to see and to know that someone is being treated with compassion. I just love to see that. But most importantly, it delights my heart and soul to know that my Heavenly Father loves us so much that He gave His only begotten Son that we may not only be saved but have a way and happiness with and through Him. He left His light on that we may see. Please. To a salvation plan in ages past, He saw the plight of fallen men. All men were in darkness, as black as could be. Then on Calvary Mountain, God put a light upon a tree. He left the light on so all the world could see. He left His light on and said, come unto me at the door of heaven's mansions, our eternal dwelling place. He left His light on, a mercy and grace. Not for those who are traveling through the dreary night, for those who are walking by faith and not by sight, now through every trial He has made a way. For the cross will be our beacon, the light of endless day. For He left the light on that all the world could see. Oh, now He left His light on and said, come unto me, I am the door of heaven's mansions, our eternal dwelling place. He left
He left the light on a mercy and grace.
Yes, he did. Yes, our Lord did. Yes, he did. Glory. All right. Thank you, Brother John. Open your Bibles with me, please, this morning to Isaiah chapter 6. You did it again. Oh, my. I like that kind of introduction. Gets everybody's attention. All right. Isaiah chapter 6. Let's look down to verse 8. We're going to cover the other verses in this, but we'll look to verse 8 here for our text. Isaiah writes, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." Isn't that a wonderful verse there? Think of the implications of that verse. And think back some 27 centuries ago, a young aristocrat was born into the home of a Jewish man named Amos. Now that's not A-M-O-S. His name was A-M-O-Z. Still pronounced Amos. Amos was a brother of Amaziah. Amaziah was the king of Judah at this particular time and was reigning in the city of Jerusalem. Amos named his little boy Isaiah. He picked a name that means salvation of Jehovah. And when Isaiah grew up, he married a woman who was a prophetess. Her name is not given in the Bible. But they had two sons. His firstborn son, they named him Shear-Jashub. And then the second boy was born. They named him Mahershalal-Hash-Baz. I envy people with names like that. I've gone all through my life with just R.C. And I read this and say, why couldn't my parents have called me a name like Mahershalal Hash-Baz?
By the time you yell the name out, he'll be gone.
That's right. I wonder if I'd have been a better preacher if I'd had a name like that. Anyway, Isaiah grew up and became a statesman. He was an eloquent speaker. He was a preacher of God's word. He was a man of wisdom and literary genius. He was a writer. He had a way with words. God Almighty gave him divine insight and inspiration and vision.
And even today, he is considered the greatest of the prophets. That's Isaiah. Isaiah grew up in what we would call good times. His country was not in, had not been invaded by any enemies. His cousin Uzziah became king. He was a good guy, and he ruled for 52 years. The Bible says of him, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And I thought, well, that's a good way to live today. As long as we seek the Lord, he makes us to prosper. That's a truism. Now, God gave Uzziah victory over his enemies. He was a builder. He was a good developer. He was a farmer at heart, and he loved the country. But as Uzziah grew older, he grew bolder. And after wearing the crown for 52 years, I suppose he felt himself invincible. He couldn't do anything wrong. So one day, he made the mistake of going into the sacred sanctuary of God. And he went in and began to burn incense on the holy altar. Now that was a privilege that was reserved for only God's select priest, not for kings. And because of this, God smote Uzziah with the dread disease of leprosy. And he was a leper for the rest of his life till the day of his death. Isaiah grew up in the middle of all of this. And in his day, names like Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, Sennacherib, Sargon, these names were as familiar to him as Obama and Brown, Zimmerman, and a whole bunch of other names are familiar to us today. Isaiah knew the spiritual and the moral weakness of his nation. His soul was grieved over the superstition and the idolatry and the immorality that was eating like a cancer at the very heart of his nation. He saw the religious leaders and the people who followed them deteriorating, drifting away from God, adopting pagan customs. And he saw that most of the prophets of his day, the religious leaders, those men who served as the conscience of the nation, had also become weak and no longer spoke out boldly for God. Does that sound familiar? But even though Isaiah knew all this, he had no immediate plans to become involved in the fixing of it. He had his life all mapped out. He was headed in a more comfortable direction, minding his own business. And then one day, Isaiah's life just caved in around him. God turned him around completely. God does things like that, you know. Isaiah was brought back to reality when his king, Uzziah, who was also his cousin and his friend, suddenly died at the age of 68 in the year 732 B.C. In the sixth chapter of Isaiah, we find some principles involved that should help us to get a grip on God's world program. It's still going on. Even though the centuries have passed, God still has his plan. And in this remarkable story in Isaiah 6, Isaiah writes here in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. Now this came at a time of extreme grief and sorrow in Isaiah's life. And here is a principle we need to learn. That God uses circumstances. That's events that happen in our lives, some expected, others completely unexpected, to make us aware of God's presence and to get our attention drawn from the things of the world onto Him. We can get so involved in politics and other religion and everything else that we get our eyes off the Lord. And many times this will come in a time of sorrow and grief, tragedy and suffering, when some life-changing experience over which we have no control whatsoever comes into our lives. I'm glad that many preachers have become conscious of this. So at funerals, they will quite often bring a message of salvation and tell people how to be saved. They'll bring this message to those grieving, sensitive, tender-hearted, but unbelieving mourners. And as a result, many of them turn to the Lord and are brought to Jesus Christ at such a time as that. It's a good time to reach them with the gospel. So now, Isaiah, with his eyes turned heavenward, he is a frightened, beaten, broken man. But he saw the Lord. He saw him as sovereign. He saw him high and exalted, lifted up. And he saw the attending seraphim that hovered over God's throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That's in verse 3. You and I need to get our attention called to that fact. That God is on his throne. And that he's king and ruler of all the earth. It's full of his glory. We need to see God's glory. And then, in the presence of this holy God, in contrast, Isaiah saw himself. Verse 5, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King the Lord of hosts. He becomes painfully aware of his sinful condition when he sees the glory of Almighty God. He sees his own depravity in contrast to the holiness of God. He sees himself as spiritually and morally bankrupt in the presence of God's extreme holiness. Here's another principle. God reveals his character to make us see our need. It's when we see who God is that we realize what we are. We see him as he is, then we see ourselves as we really are. Usually, in comparison, we don't like what we see. Now, this principle is a major part of the process that God uses to open our eyes to world evangelism, to the need of missions, sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the peoples of the world who have never heard. Do you remember the time, that is the when, that Jesus gave what we call the Great Commission? Do you remember when Jesus said, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature"? When did he say that? After he had revealed himself on that first day of his resurrection to them, his apostles, his disciples, in his resurrection glory. And when they saw Jesus glorified, he gave them that commission to go. God shows us himself first. And then he shows us this starving, morally and spiritually depraved millions of people without God and without hope. He doesn't show us the pagan in the gross darkness of unbelief, superstition, and idolatry. But he shows us himself. You see, the need is not the call. Read this again. The need is not the call. People need the Lord. But the need is not the call. The call comes from God. In his presence, he tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He uses the circumstances of our lives to make us look up and to seek his face. And then he reveals some things about his character to make us sensitive to our own need for him. So suddenly, Isaiah is no longer looking at this vision from a distance. He becomes personally involved as one of those seraphim that's attending the presence of God on his throne, comes down to the altar, and with a pair of tongs, he takes a burning coal off of that altar, and he flies over there to Isaiah, and he touches his lips with that live coal from off the altar, and he tells him, "Your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. Man, I tell you, it's what we need today. Those seraphim with a coal of fire to touch our lips. Because unless and until this happens, we are powerless and we are useless to God until we have the touch of God upon our lives. Now, God specializes in taking bruised, soiled, broken, guilty, miserable, unclean people and making them forgiven, cleansed, purified, whole, and useful again in his work and service. So after Isaiah's circumstances have brought him to his knees, after God has revealed himself to Isaiah, after the seraphim has touched his mouth and assured him that he is indeed useful, then God asked in verse 8, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Now another principle comes into play. God's perspective is much broader than ours is. God looked down upon the world and he saw villages and towns by the thousands, and he saw people by the millions, and he saw a world in need, and his heart was moved with compassion. On the other hand, Isaiah, bless his heart, at least up until that moment, was swimming in his own little pool. He was preoccupied with a limited view of his own little world. That us four no more attitude. His heart must expand. He must begin to love as God loves. And John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Like many Christians today, Isaiah's world was a very tight little circle. His limited radius was composed of his friends, his relatives, his future, his career, his desires, his personal perspective. He was looking at the world through a keyhole. Then God came, and God pushed that limitation away, and God exposed Isaiah to a big, wide world out there that Isaiah had never considered before. That's the reason why I love our missionary letters. They come from men and women who are serving the Lord in dozens of different countries. And Betsy will read our missionary letters, excerpts from them on Wednesday nights for us, three or four of them. And we'll have prayer for those particular missionaries and for their respective fields of labor where God has called them. And their letters become windows through which we can see, through the eyes of that missionary, the spiritual needs that exist beyond our scope of sight, beyond our limited horizon. And once we obtain God's worldview, the determination to get our own way becomes increasingly less desirable. We can then honestly say, like Isaiah in verse 8, "Here am I, send me. Here am I, send me." Not out of a sudden onslaught of guilt, not in a moment of intense emotion. Isaiah's decision and his response was not based on emotion, though the scene that he saw was strong enough to move anybody. In verses 9 through 12 of this chapter, God gave him some pretty straight talk. He said to him, in effect, he said, "Isaiah, the challenge is gigantic. And the results of your efforts and your work are going to be less than exciting." He said, "Isaiah, you won't have a lot to write home about. The people are going to hear you, but they won't obey what you say. They will listen to you, but they will not respond in obedience to what you tell them. And Isaiah, you can preach your heart out, but you will not have any response from them. You will not make any converts. Isaiah, all that you'll be doing is witnessing for me." Now here's another principle to learn. We do what God tells us to do, and we leave the results up to Him. He's the one that gives the increase, if there's going to be any. Years ago, God called me to preach the gospel, 60 some odd years ago. And I surrendered my life to preach. And at that meeting, it was out in the backyard about midnight. And I forgot to talk to God about some things that I wish I'd discussed with Him at that time, because He didn't tell me that I was or wasn't going to be a Billy Graham or D.L. Moody or somebody like that. He didn't tell me that I was going to become a great evangelist and I would fill football stadiums in every major city in the United States of America. He didn't tell me that when the invitation was given that there would be countless thousands of people who would walk down the aisle and accept Christ Jesus as their personal Savior. He didn't tell me all about that. I found out that I can teach, but I can't make anybody learn, and I can't make them put into practice what I teach them. We can't save anybody. All we can do is tell them how to be saved. The saving is God's part. All of us are His witnesses. And a witness is a person who tells what he knows, shares it with others. And the result of that witness is in the hands of God. Isaiah asked the Lord, How long do you want me to do this? Read his answer. Until Jesus comes. Oh, I'll do it for 20 years and then I'll retire. Or 30. Or 40. Verse 11. How long? Till Jesus comes. You see, being committed to God's worldview requires a very firm grip on reality. The greatest confirmation that we need is not the tangible, the visible results of our labor. But the assurance that we need is that inner source of satisfaction and assurance that we are in the will of God, doing the work of God. That's our part. Each one of us has a work to do. We have a calling. And I would ask you this morning, is your life counting for Christ? Do you have the assurance in your heart that your life is counting for Christ? If not, go back and read this 6th chapter of Isaiah again and get a vision of God and hear His voice. Saying, whom shall I send and who will go for me? And then volunteer, here am I, Lord, send me. Send me. And before God sends you forth, He may keep you in Jerusalem for 10 days. He told His disciples, I want you to go into all the world, but I want you to wait here. Tarry in Jerusalem. Until you be endued with the Holy Spirit of God. Because if you're going to do anything that's going to last for God, it's going to be in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. God must accompany this witness into the world. Because His Spirit is the one that takes the Word of God that we preach and brings conviction upon the hearts of those that are lost, that brings them to faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together, please, with our heads bowed in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Isaiah's experience. We thank You for what it means to us personally as we read these verses of Scripture and meditate upon them. Help each one that's here in this congregation today to go home and read and reread this 6th chapter until it becomes personal and we get a personal message from it. When your heart speaks to our heart, and we're willing to do as Isaiah did. We pray if there's one in this congregation today that needs to come and make a public commitment of their life to Jesus, that when the invitation is given, that they will do exactly that. There may be someone here today that's lost, does not know Christ as their personal Savior. We pray that today they would come and get started on that path that leads to heaven's glorious golden gates. We'll give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Number 404.
Number 404. Will you come this morning? Jesus, I surrender all to Him. I freely give.
I will ever love and trust Him
in His presence daily live. Here's the part of the chorus. Will you come? For coming today. Appreciate your presence here. I hope that we've said something today in our message and in our lesson that God can use in your life to make you a better Christian, better equipped to serve the Lord. Remember, the service is tonight, 6 o'clock. Brother Bryant will be preaching for us. As we're dismissed in prayer this morning, Brother Raul, would you lead us, please, in our benediction?
Thank you. see this thing again. I'm going to have to, take it. Maybe I can see, I can prop it up there, maybe, huh? Prop the Bible up there, put it right down there. Okay.
This one?
Good.
Right.
You're way over here.
Yeah.
And you know we're here that way.
Trying to make it louder.